also nullifies their cries over human rights violations anywhere in the world.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to the program The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, said, "The one who dies and does not recognize the Imam of his time will actually die the death of an ignorant." But in this program, we try to provide you with the most information regarding the Imam of your time. Yes, this is the Last Savior. And today we're going to discuss the signs of the advent of Imam al-Zaman, ajallaha ta'ala faraja. And on that note, today in our studio, we have with us a very special guest. We have Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you for having me.
Well, Dr. Karimi, we have been discussing about the definite signs of reappearance, and we have been focusing on Yamani. You provided us a lot of narrations in our previous episodes wherein you said, is that a definite sign? You define the narrations with the addresses, analyze them. We said where the chain of narrations was weak, where it was strong. We reached a conclusion as well. Now, the Yamani in itself, is it the name that's Yamani or it has some other name?
Yamani means a person from Yemen, who comes from Yemen. But it's not the name of that person.
Particular person?
Exactly. Okay. Now, the question is that whether the name of this person has been mentioned explicitly in the narrations or not. And again, it is, a significant discussion because of the fact that many people have falsely claimed that they are the promised Yamani. So it's very important to us to know whether his name is mentioned in the narrations or not. I need to mention that in our series on discussing regarding the signs of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we are just focusing on authentic sources and authentic narrations.
Yeah.
And we try to come to a final conclusion based on only the authentic narrations. Because unfortunately, many people, they just refer to one weak narration in an unknown source to claim that this is the name of the promised Yamani. This
All
is
right.
not the case, and this is not a true way of finding the truth. Now, the point about the name of Yamani is that there is no authentic narration from the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam telling us about the real name of Yamani.
Yamani.
There are some titles, I will mention them.
Okay.
But there is no authentic
particular
narration
name.
About the particular name of Yamani, whether it is Hassan, Hussein, Ahmed, Ali. No, there is no such a narration.
Okay.
Maybe, according to some scholars, maybe it is for securing his life.
Oh, right.
So they didn't want to mention his name so that in the future, before the uprising of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the enemies of the Imam could know that particular person.
We have enemies working all over around. Oh, even if their name was mentioned, the Yamani itself was, he himself was killed or in danger.
Exactly. Yeah.
And since his name is not mentioned, others come and claim that I am the promised Yamani.
That's the point. And the same was done for a couple of years for the name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right.
We know that for some decades, the Shia did not write the name Muhammad of the name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yes.
And one of the reasons was just for securing the life of Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. So when it comes to Shia Imam, there is no authentic narration from the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt in this regard. But in the words of other people, people other than the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, and in Sunni sources, there are some reports which mention the name of Yamani.
All right.
For example, Allama Majlisi narrates from a book called Masharigh al-Anwar.
Okay.
He narrates the following narration. ثم يخرج من صنعاء اليمن أبيض كالقطن. Then there will come from Sana'a of Yemen a white man who is as white as cotton كالقطن. اسمه حسين أو حسن. His name is حسين or حسن.
Okay.
فيذهب بخروجه عمر الفتن. After his uprising, all the difficulties, all the seditions will come to their end. Allama Majlisi quotes this narration from this book, and this is in Bihar al-Anwar, volume 51, page 162. The reason I'm quoting these narrations to tell the dear listeners that if you see a person telling you that I have found this narration in Bihar al-Anwar, so we need to act upon it, no. Allama Majlisi is quoting from a source, and the narration is not authentic. So we cannot rely on this narration to claim that the name of Yamani is Hassan or Hussein.
All right, so even the if the narrations are quoted in some authentic books, we have to look very carefully, cautiously, if the writer is quoting from some other source or not.
Exactly.
So we cannot rely very easily on, even if it's mentioned in the authentic
book.
Dr. Karimi will discuss more on this after a very short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm with Dr. Karimi, and we are discussing about the name of Yamani. Well, Dr. Karimi, before going to the break, you told us about the narration mentioned by Allama Majlisi, who quotes from Masharikul Anwar that a man as white as cotton will come from Yemen, and his name will be Hassan or Hussein.
Yeah, and this is not an authentic narration, and we cannot
because
rely
he quotes
that.
From some other source.
Exactly, and
all right.
That narration is the chain of the narration is not authentic.
All right.
Now, when it comes to Sunni sources, first of all, let me refer to this point that there are some narrations in Sunni sources about Yamani too.
All right.
In some narrations, they call him in Sunni sources as Qahtani.
Okay.
And in some narrations as Yamani.
Uh-huh.
In some narrations, in Sunni sources, the name of Yamani has been mentioned, but again, for us, they are not authentic narrations. For example, there is a narration in Sahih Bukhari, 1 in 4, page 159, according to which the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying, "La taqumu as-sa'a hatta yakhruja rajulun min Qahtan." The Day of Judgment will not happen before a man from Qahtan comes, and he will have a kind of uprising. And this man, inshallah, I will prove later that this man from Qahtan is the same Yamani.
Yamani.
Now, under this narration, Ibn al-Hajar, the famous Sunni scholar, says that I didn't find the name of this person, but Qurtubi says that it is possible for him to be Jahjah. His name is Jahjah.
Okay.
Because Muslim, after quoting this narration, narrates another narration from the Prophet, according to which he is quoted as saying, "La tadhhabu al-ayyam wal-layali," the days and nights will not finish, "hatta yamlika rajulun yuqalu lahu Jahjah," until a man will come to power, his name is Jahjah. This is
okay.
In Fathul Bari, volume 6, page 397.
Okay.
A narration in Sunni source, which is not authentic, and even in that source, it is a kind of possibility.
Okay.
In another place, Ibn Hajar, regarding Qahtani, who is the same as Yamani, says the following. He says, in the book At-Tijan by Ibn Hisham, I found the following report. He says, Ibn Hisham writes, Imran ibn Amir was a great king who had a long life.
Okay.
When he was about to pass away, he told his brother Umar ibn Amir, who was known and famous as Muzayqiya, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has two angers for the people of Yemen and two mercies for the people of Yemen.
Okay.
The first anger is that the dam of Ma'rab was demolished, and then the cities were demolished. The second was that Yemen was conquered by the king of Abyssinia. The first mercy was that a prophet from Tahama was selected as the last prophet, that is Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him,
okay.
and his family. And according to some narrations, the Holy Prophet has called himself as a person coming from Yemen. And the second rahmah is the time when the house of God will be demolished. At that time, a man whose name is Shu'ayb ibn Saleh will come from Yemen,
okay.
and he will defeat the enemies of God
mm-hmm.
in that land, so that all the people in the land of Yemen would be faithful. So this is in Fathul Bari, volume 13, page 67. You see, nowadays we see the name of Shu'ayb ibn Saleh from some people who try to say that Shu'ayb ibn Saleh is the name of the promised Yamani.
Mm-hmm.
But the point is that this narration is quoted by Ibn Hajar. He quotes from a book, At-Tijan, by Ibn Hisham, which is not at all an authentic narration,
source.
Especially for us,
yeah.
the Shia.
Basically discuss some of the narrations from Sunni sources. Now we would analyze them after a short
sure.
break. The listeners, stay tuned with us.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand year old
Welcome back. This is The Last Savior. We are with Dr. Karimi discussing who is Yamani, his name. And before going to break, Dr. Karimi, you said Yamani's name, as per some Sunni sources, as per some authentic Sunni sources, rather, like some of them quote in Sahih Bukhari or in Fathul Bari, that his name is Jahjah somewhere, and somewhere his name is discussed as Shu'ayb ibn Saleh.
Also, in the first narration, it was mentioned as either Hassan or Hussein. Of course, that was Allama Majlisi quoting from another source.
Yeah.
So far,
Sunni sources right now.
Yeah. None of them is, as I mentioned, an authentic source. So no one can claim that the name of Yamani is Hassan or Hussein or Jahjah or even Shu'ayb ibn Saleh.
Okay.
And the last narration that I would like to share is from Mas'udi. When a person called Abdul Rahman ibn Muhammad ibn Ash'ath,
mm-hmm.
he had a revolt against Abdul Malik Marwan. He named himself as Nasr al-Mu'mineen, the one who would help the faithful. And he claimed that he is the promised Qahtani or Yamani that the people of Yemen are waiting for.
Okay.
Then it was told to him that the name of Qahtani, the name of Yamani, has only three letters, but your name is Abdul Rahman.
Yeah.
And he says that my name is Abd and Ar-Rahman is not a part of my name.
All right.
This is in At-Tanbih wal-Ishraf by Mas'udi, page 271. So I quoted a couple of sources,
yeah.
Especially from Sunni sources, to tell our dear listeners that the names which are given for Yamani, like Hassan, Hussein, Shu'ayb, Abdul Rahman, Jahjah, none of them is based on an authentic
narration
in Shia sources.
Yeah.
So when it comes to the name of Al-Yamani, we cannot find any authentic source and we cannot have any idea about the name of Yamani.
Well, Dr. Karimi, you gave us a couple of narrations over here. We analyzed them. You gave us narrations from Shia sources, like quoting Allama Majlisi from Bihar al-Anwar, who quotes from another source. And then you came to the Sunni sources like Sahih Bukhari and Fathul Bari. And then you discussed some narrations. And looking at all of them, wherein there was different names as Hassan or Hussein or Jahjah or Shu'ayb ibn Saleh or many other names, these, we came to a conclusion, we cannot rely on them. We cannot say that these names are the actual names of Yamani, because all the chains we discussed were weak. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. A spokeswoman for Florida Governor Ron DeSantis has confirmed that the Florida governor will continue to fly migrants to Illinois and Delaware. We have taken a look at some of the U.S. media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has more on this story. The Republican governor of Florida, Ron DeSantis, plans to continue flying undocumented migrants to Democratic strongholds. His spokeswoman said on Saturday, a day after release records showed the state paid nearly $1 million to arrange two sets of flights to Delaware and Illinois. Documents released on Friday showed that the planned flights will transport about 100 migrants. They were scheduled for before 3rd of October, but were halted or postponed. The contractor hired by Florida extended the window for the trips until 1st of December, according to memos released by the State Transportation Department. Asked why the flights were postponed, Ron DeSantis' communications director, Taryn Fenske, said Florida had been busy dealing with the aftermath of Hurricane Ian. While Florida has had all hands on deck responding to our catastrophic hurricane, the immigration relocation program remains active, Taryn Fenske said. The flights would be a follow-up to 14th of September flights from Texas to Martha's Vineyard, Massachusetts, that carried 49, mostly Venezuelan migrants, to the island where the former President Barack Obama owns a home. Local officials were not told in advance that the migrants were coming. The Republican governor of Florida, Ron DeSantis, claimed responsibility for the flights as part of a campaign to focus attention on what he called the Biden administration's failed border policies. He was joining the Republican Texas governor, Greg Abbott, in sending migrants to Democratic strongholds without advance warning. Ron DeSantis is also thought likely to run for the Republican presidential nomination in 2024. Earlier this year, the Florida legislature approved a $12 million budget item to relocate people from Florida to other locations throughout the United States. The money came from the interest earned from federal funds given to Florida under the American Rescue Plan, legislation passed to help states recover from the COVID pandemic. While the migrant flights to Martha's Vineyard in Massachusetts originated in Texas, the charter plane carrying them made a stop in Florida. Ron DeSantis has said that migrants' intention was to come to Florida. The documents released on Friday gave no details of how migrants were recruited in San Antonio, Texas, for the Martha Vineyard flights, or who was hired to conduct that part of the operation. The Martha's Vineyard flight has also spawned lawsuits accusing Florida of lying to the migrants to get them to agree to the flights. The New Yorker magazine has more on the same story. A couple of weeks back, The Economist published a long cover story on the disunited states of America, detailing how, on issues such as abortion, guns, voting rights, and immigration, America's red and blue states are engaged in a new politics of confrontation. As if on cue, Ron DeSantis, the Florida governor, who often seems as if he is campaigning to succeed Donald Trump as the nation's provoker-in-chief, staged his latest political stunt. Using Florida taxpayers' money to charter two planes to fly about 50 undocumented migrants, mostly from Venezuela, to Martha's Vineyard in Massachusetts. Ron DeSantis was not even relocating the group from his own state. The flights originated in Texas. The authorities in Massachusetts moved the migrants to the mainland on Friday, and as the migrants settle into the military base on Cape Cod, there are still myriad unanswered questions about the flights. Who exactly organized them? Were any Texas officials involved? What, if anything, did federal immigration authorities know about the maneuver? And were they even legal? In drawing up Florida's state budget for 2021-2022, the Republican-controlled state legislature allocated $12 million of interest generated from unspent COVID relief funds for the transportation of migrants. But the legislation said this money would be used to move unauthorized aliens from this state, not from Texas. The U.S. Attorney for the District of Massachusetts, Rachel Rollins, said she is looking into the legality of the flights, and Gavin Newsom, the Democratic governor of California, has called on the U.S. Justice Department to explore the possibility of bringing federal kidnapping charges. Ron DeSantis, who is currently running for re-election, remains utterly unrepentant about exploiting as political props a group of migrants, some of whom were apparently misled into thinking that they were headed to Boston, and told they would receive jobs and housing. He glibly framed the move as an act of service. We're not a sanctuary state, he said, and it's better to be able to go to a sanctuary jurisdiction. And yes, we will help facilitate that transport for you to be able to go to greener pastures. Of course, Ron DeSantis isn't the only Republican governor to have dispatched undocumented migrants from red states to blue states. He seems to have got the idea from Texas's Greg Abbott and Arizona's Doug Ducey, both of whom have been sending busloads of migrants to Chicago, New York, and Washington, D.C. on Thursday morning. Two buses dropped off about 100 migrants outside Vice President Kamala Harris's official residence. The Fox News Channel reported that they, too, were mostly from Venezuela and had been picked up in the Texas border city of Eagle Pass. In discussing the recent escalation in tensions between red America and blue America, The Economist noted, Echoes hear of the tussles between southern and northern states in the final years of the antebellum era. But the magazine also stated flatly, America is not going to have another civil war, as some feverish pundits speculate. That is a debate for another day, but what is abundantly clear is that the migrant stunt has provided a preview of the 2024 presidential campaign, in which Ron DeSantis is likely to feature prominently. In trying to position himself as a viable conservative alternative to Donald Trump, Ron DeSantis is using emotive issues such as immigration and abortion and school curriculums to raise his national profile as a culture warrior. His strategy reflects the makeup of today's Republican Party. As my colleague Benjamin Wallace Wells pointed out in a piece earlier this week, on the midterm elections, focusing on culture war issues enables the GOP to energize its electoral base of white voters without college degrees, and also to gloss over the growing chasm in the party between those actively supporting Donald Trump and his big lie about the 2020 presidential election and those trying to maintain some semblance of independence.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, avoiding the moral vices. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of avoiding the moral vices in the Islamic lifestyle. We know that the morals and the ethics, it takes us towards the perfection, but there are some moral vices which is been said to avoid. And when we avoid such things, there are some benefits that we achieve. One of the benefits is that it allows us to have more patience and to be steadfast against the things that are happening, against the changing of environment, against the difficulties that we face. And therefore, when we avoid the moral vices, which are known as raza'il in Arabic or Persian, which they say like ethical or the raza'il, which are related to akhlaq. So basically, when we avoid them, when we avoid the things that are against the laws of ethics or the practices that we have, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us the sabr. He grants us the patience. He grants us these being steadfast against all the difficulties. So therefore, it is important that we should have this patience and this patience in obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this patience when we are serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is important that a mu'min or believer gets to this level when he avoids the moral vices. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of avoiding the moral vices in the Islamic lifestyle. Therefore, we know that whenever we purify ourselves with the ethics, with the morals that are taught by the Prophet ﷺ, the things that have come in the Quran, when we have these things in our life, and when we are living according to those morals, according to those rules, and our morality is high, we are extremely someone who follows the ethics that are being said in Islam. Therefore, people get closer to us, and therefore we must avoid anything that takes us away from this ethical attitude that we need to have in Islam, that takes us away from the ethics. And we know that the ethics is important in our social life. There is an ethics in the workplace. There must be some ethics. We must follow these ethics in dealing with our neighbors, working at the workplace, while we are studying, talking to teachers, or maybe when we are hanging out with the friends. Therefore, it is necessary to follow all these things. And therefore, Imam Ali alayhi salam also has said that al-mu'minu man tahhara qalbahu min ad-daniyya, that the mu'min or the believer is the one who has purified his heart from the bad deeds. He has purified his heart from the things that are non-ethical and which are against the ethics. Therefore, we must purify ourselves in order to get closer and to be a true believer, and so that people know us with the best ethics and morals, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Joseph Borrell's neocolonial comparison and funny claim that Europe is a garden and elsewhere is a jungle, of course, fails to notice the West's decline caused by elites like him. Borrell, of course, had closed his eyes on the political instability in the UK and the election results in Sweden and Italy when he was making such remarks. However, making such remarks has its roots in the racist and colonialist nature of European leaders. In this regard, we have provided worldviews about this issue. Stay tuned for more. The website of Arti in an op-ed wrote, Joseph Borrell, the European Union's foreign policy and security chief, gave an important speech to the European Diplomatic Academy in Bruges, Belgium, in mid-October. Being amongst fellow members of the global elites, Borrell felt able to set out his views on the relationship between Europe and the West and other nations with an unusual degree of honesty and candor. Borrell declared, Europe is a garden. We have built a garden. Everything works. It is the best combination of political freedom, economic prosperity, and social cohesion that the humankind has been able to build. The three things together. But warned Borrell ominously, the rest of the world is not exactly a garden. Most of the rest of the world is a jungle, and the jungle could invade the garden. How then was this unwelcome prospect to be avoided? The solution was simple. According to Borrell, EU ambassadors who he designated as gardeners had to go to the jungle and impose on it the ideological, political, and economic agendas of the globalized West. The garden could not sit by idly and do nothing, cautioned Borrell, a nice small garden surrounded by high walls in order to prevent the jungle from coming in is not going to be a solution. Because the jungle has a strong growth capacity, that wall will never be high enough in order to protect the garden, Borrell claimed. Europeans have to be much more engaged with the rest of the world, otherwise the rest of the world will invade us by different ways and means, Borrell advised. Borrell's speech was immediately slammed and criticized harshly by a few left-wing politicians in Europe, as well as some non-European states, most notably the UAE, on the grounds that it was racist and rooted in colonialism. Those criticisms are valid as far as they go, and Borrell grudgingly offered an apology of sorts, saying, "I am sorry if some have felt offended." Nevertheless, he stood by his basic metaphor, reiterating that, regrettably, the world in which we live today looks more and more like a jungle and less like a garden. But much more serious criticisms can be legitimately leveled at Borrell's crass worldview, censures that go well beyond the obvious fact that it simply seeks the reeks of 19th century Eurocentric prejudices. First, let us start with Borrell's extraordinary Pollinia-like assertion that in Europe and the West everything works and that the garden nations are havens of political, economic, and social stability. This pronouncement will no doubt have come as a surprise to many citizens in Europe and the West. Has Borrell not noticed the recent rise of powerful right-wing political movements in a number of European countries? Is he not aware of the recent election results in Italy and Sweden? Have Borrell's advisors not informed him of the political instability that has engulfed the UK in recent months, let alone the crisis in democracy that has crippled the United States for the past 2 years? Has Borrell not noticed the dramatic recent rise in energy prices, rising inflation, rising interest rates, long-term wage stagnation, and the looming economic recession that is predicted to engulf many Western nations in the near future? Has Borrell not seen the tens of thousands of demonstrators marching in European capital cities in recent months? Is he unaware of the effects that EU austerity programs have had in many of the bloc's member nations in recent years? Does Borrell really believe that the garden nations will sail through the upcoming European winter unscathed? Has Borrell never heard of the so-called culture wars? Has he not noticed the collapse of liberal institutions and values throughout the West in recent decades? Has the immigration crisis has bedeviled Europe in recent years and has recently engulfed the UK, not yet been brought to his attention? Borrell, of course, pointedly fails to mention that all of the problems listed have been severely exacerbated by the ongoing crisis in Eastern Europe. In fact, Borrell does not seem to appreciate that the increasing political and economic stability within the garden nations make it increasingly difficult, if not possible, for them to pursue his misguided foreign policy agenda. Obviously, the view from Bruges differs from that from, say, Athens. Second, let us examine Borrell's prescription for exporting Western stability to the jungle states that languished threateningly outside the gates of the EU Garden of Eden. Borrell's solution is deceptively simple.
Just let the EU gardeners impose Western hegemony on those unstable jungle nations. With it almost goes without saying the helpful assistance of the United States. Readers will not be surprised to learn that Borrell is a keen supporter of the United States. Last year, he stated one thing is clear. Close US-EU cooperation based on shared values is key for international peace, security, and prosperity. Even if his Bruges speech did not explicitly include the U.S. in his imaginary garden, he obviously does not think of it as part of the rest of the world. Borrell apparently has failed to notice that the U.S. has spent the last few decades attempting to implement his foreign policy program in spades, for example, in Iraq, Afghanistan, and Syria. He seems unaware that these previous attempts to tame the jungle ended in chaos. Nor, of course, does he acknowledge that many of the problems that plague the jungle nations today were in fact caused by such misconceived interventions. Borrell's entire worldview is nothing more than a global elite fantasy, designed in part to camouflage the unpalatable fact that the Western garden nations are in fact becoming more and more like the non-Western jungle countries that he despises and fears. Isn't the political, economic, and social instability that today afflicts almost all Western nations, in large part caused by the West's mistaken foreign policy incursions, precisely the same instability that has beset some non-Western nations for decades? And hasn't this instability intensified dramatically in the West in recent years? Test that proposition by way of a comparison relating to political instability. Brazil has experienced chronic political instability for decades. Prior to the recent presidential election, President Jair Bolsonaro announced that he would not accept the election result if he lost. In the United States, former President Trump refused to accept his election defeat in 2020, culminating in the January 6th Capitol riots. Trump and dozens of candidates endorsed by him have since maintained their position that Joe Biden's 2020 victory was illegitimate. Bolsonaro narrowly lost the recent presidential election in Brazil, but after his defeat, he did not accept the result, even if his supporters staged mass protests in the streets. Trump and many of his candidates are now refusing to accept the results of the U.S. midterm elections, let alone the 2020 result, and Trump intends to run again for president in 2024. Looking at the two countries' relative political stability, where does one put the garden fence? Just this week, two important events highlighted just how divorced from reality Borrell's worldwide view actually is. First, at the COP27 conference in Egypt, the jungle asserted its autonomy by demanding payment of billions of dollars in reparations for the damage done to its countries by climate change. This demand lies completely outside Borrell's crude fame and frame of reference, and perhaps most disturbingly, seems completely justified by the EU's own catastrophic climate change ideology. We suspect that the EU gardeners will find any such reparations a tough sell to EU citizens who cannot pay their energy bills this winter. Second, it is now appears that the Biden administration is placing increasing pressure on Vladimir Zelensky to negotiate a settlement of the conflict in Ukraine, and that this pressure will intensify once the Republicans take control of the U.S. House of Representatives. Where this leaves a fervent and uncritical supporter of the conflict like Borrell, or Zelensky for that matter, is not yet clear. Borrell is nothing more than a rather unsophisticated representative of the global elites that have blindly and rapaciously presided over the decline of European and Western political and economic stability in recent decades.
are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghodde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Current world order will be replaced by a new order where US is isolated, Asia powerful, resistance front expanded. This is the part of a speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution during a meeting with students on Wednesday, November 2nd, 2022. This meeting was held on the occasion of National Students Day and National Day of Fighting Against Global Arrogance, which are commemorated on the 13th of Aban, 4th of November. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, praise be to God, Lord of the worlds, and peace and blessings be upon our Master, Prophet Muhammad, and upon his pure progeny, particularly the vestige of God remaining on earth. Welcome, my dear ones, our youth, our teenagers. You have made the environment in this Husseinia very pleasant. Your pure hearts, your souls, filled with passion, illuminate the environment and make it pleasant. Wherever you may be, whatever that environment that might be, I have prepared some related topics which I would like to share with you today, my dear children.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The first topic is about the 13th of Aban. Well, you have heard a lot about it. The 13th of Aban is a historic day. It is both historic and educational. When we say it is a historic day, it means that on this day, there were events that will remain in history. These events cannot be forgotten, and they shouldn't be forgotten either. They are educational because there have been reactions as a result of these events that serve as a lesson for us. Make use of these experiences for the future of the country, for your future, and for the future of our nation. The future belongs to you. This day is an important day for us, but it also really agitates the Americans. This is a day that frustrates the Americans whenever it is commemorated. You're meeting this meeting when it is shown. You can be sure that the Americans will be angered by this gathering, this anthem, this communion. They will be agitated by it. Why? Because this day is the embodiment of the evil of the United States and its defeat.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
A resolution was recently presented to the UN General Assembly for the first time after the Taliban took over Afghanistan. While discussing issues including security, terrorism, and the social and economic situation, the Assembly significantly refrained to recognize the Taliban as a government. Experts believe this could affect the nation.
Non-recognition of the Taliban by the global community could negatively affect Afghanistan. It would bring illegitimacy to the Taliban government. It would also have consequences for the country's diplomatic relations, trade, and culture. There may even be more sanctions. These could have adverse effects on people, especially the poor.
In response to this resolution, Suhail Shaheen, the head of the political office of the Islamic Emirate in Qatar, said according to Islamic principles and values, the Taliban are committed to fulfilling all the legitimate rights and demands of the people, and that they are trying to provide the right means and environment to achieve this goal. Experts say the recognition of the Taliban could have positive results.
If the Taliban government is recognized after the observation of human rights and some other standards by the Taliban, it could have very good results for the nation, such as in the fields of international relations and international economic interactions.
Since the Taliban took control 15 months ago, their non-recognition, along with the sanctions imposed on the central bank and the freezing of Afghan assets, has driven the economy of the country to the brink of collapse. It is believed the recognition of Taliban may be a way to improve the situation in the country. But on the other hand, releasing assets and removing sanctions could also be effective. Abdullah Amirzadeh, Kabul.
On Monday, the European Union announced new sanctions on a number of Iranian officials and three organizations, including Iran's 24-hour English news channel, Press TV, for alleged crackdown on protests which began following the death of Mahsa Amini, a young Iranian woman who collapsed in police custody and was pronounced dead a few days later at hospital. The state broadcaster is accused of airing, quote, forced confessions of detainees, according to an EU statement. A baseless claim that has surprised Press TV staff and managers, as no such forced confessions have been produced or broadcast by the English-language news channel during the recent riots. On the contrary, the news channel has made a great effort to counter fake narratives fostered by Western media.
They make claims about Press TV producing and airing forced confessions. I've been working here at Press TV for almost a decade now, and I can tell you that Press TV has not aired any confessions whatsoever, forced or unforced. So that shows you how such decisions by the EU and the like are based on unfounded claims with no basis in reality. You know, I see this as part of their hybrid warfare against Iran. If you look at the big picture, you see them supporting terrorist groups, and these sanctions on Press TV I see as part of the media war and their narrative control. They want to present the war with their distorted version of what's going on in Iran these days, and seemingly they don't feel much comfortable with Press TV challenging their narrative. So they would try everything to silence us or make us less heard, but we're not going to be silenced.
Riots broke out in Iran in mid-September after the death of Mahsa Amini. Rioters brutally attacked security officers and caused massive damage to public property. Iran's intelligence ministry has revealed that the United States and the United Kingdom were directly involved in the unrest, adding that dozens of terrorists affiliated with the Israeli regime and anti-revolution groups have also been detained in the unrest. Experts believe that sanctions imposed on Press TV by the EU and earlier by the government of Canada are aimed at muzzling free speech and alternative views. And once again, the term human rights violations has turned into a tool for Western countries to advance their own agenda, as street riots in Iran don't seem to be achieving the goals they expected. Taking into consideration all the different aspects, Press TV is not discouraged by the unfair treatment and false accusations. Despite all obstacles, Press TV will continue to be the voice of the voiceless, reporting underreported stories and news overlooked by mainstream media. Gisum Shahmadi, Tehran.
When there's mutual trust, a deal is a deal. It's this easy to arrive at an agreement when the two sides of the bargain are from Russia and Iran. These B2B meetings come as part of an economic forum held in Tehran between Iranian businesses and over 100 companies from Russia.
We're a Russian logistic company, and we're here to participate in this business forum to find some partners for business with Iran. We are thinking to transport goods to Iran, from Iran, through Iran.
Our activity is about gas, oil, petrochemical equipment, machinery, instrument. We can export many items to Russian companies. For example, as the machinery, as raw material, and it can help both sides to develop their business relationship as soon as possible.
Tehran and Moscow's interests coincide on many fronts. Both are faced with U.S. sanctions, and both are signatories to the 2015 deal, which has faced troubles following the U.S. withdrawal from the pact in 2018 and the reinstatement of sanctions on Iran. While the bans have adversely affected the Russo-Iranian trade, businessmen here believe there's a strong will from both Tehran and Moscow to overcome those restrictions.
I don't think it will be like a very, very big problem for our countries. Just, we have a border, we have a Caspian Sea, and we can transport cargo. This sanction, it is some problem for the trading, for the money transferring, but it's okay for logistics, no problem.
The American measures have complicated the Russian-Iranian commercial ties when it comes to money transfer and banking transactions. While alternatives, such as the use of national currencies, have already paid off, legal experts attending this forum say they have a better way out. Cryptocurrency.
Using cryptocurrencies, Iran and Moscow can effectively ditch the U.S. dollar. So if the two sides include this transaction method in their contracts, they can proceed with their businesses seamlessly without any concern over the impacts of U.S. measures.
Visits between Iranian and Russian officials have in recent months increased, following the West tightening its economic measures against both countries. Tehran and Moscow are now eyeing a 20-year strategic partnership treaty that would lay out the roadmap for future expansion of ties at all levels, from politics to economy and security.
This year, Tehran and Russia traded some $4 billion worth of commodities, roughly 90% up compared to last year's trade volume.
Now, given the growing relationship between the two sides, the Iran-Russia Chamber of Commerce predicts that this figure will hit $10 billion by 2024. Yusuf Jalalip, Tehran.